But it's good to be with you. And it's wonderful to open the Word of God together at this time as we focus on Christ, as we focus on the birth of Christ. We are continuing in our study of Christmas, the special messages that we've been doing on Christmas, and focusing on the Messiah. And as we focus on the Messiah, we want to look at yet another characteristic, another special feature of Christ and of Christ's character, Christ's person that he demonstrated during his life, but also that scriptures prophesied about him. Last time we talked about Jesus as Lord or Jesus as ruler, as king, and today I want to look at the role of Jesus as prophet. Jesus as prophet. Now, we all know the title that Christ receives as prophet, priest, and king, right? That's a familiar title that we know. It's a title that he fulfills in a supreme way, each of those roles. As priest, he mediates between man and God, and he provides forgiveness for our sins. As king, he will rule from Jerusalem over the entire world during the millennium. And as prophet, Jesus serves as the mouthpiece, as the perfect mouthpiece of God, and he brings the pure message of repentance and salvation to fallen sinners, to all of us. Now, the role of the prophet was familiar to the Old Testament Israelites, to all of the Old Testament. The word prophet itself appears some 165 times in the Old Testament, so it's not a foreign concept. And there were many prophets in the Old Testament. But let me ask you this. Who is the first person in the Old Testament to be named as prophet, to be called prophet? Who's the first person? Moses. Before Moses. Abraham. Abraham was called a prophet by God. Remember when Abimelech took Sarah to be his wife because Abraham lied. He said that she was his sister. So Abimelech took her. And God said to Abimelech, because you took Abraham's wife, you're going to die. Unless Abraham prays for you because he is a prophet. Now, to be fair, if you go to the New Testament and you look at the book of Jude, it says that Enoch was a prophet because he also prophesied the judgment of God. So technically, Abraham is mentioned in, you know, Genesis 11 and 12 and onwards. Enoch is mentioned in Genesis 4 and 5, so he comes way before Abraham. So he is technically, even historically, a first prophet before Abraham. But there were many prophets besides Enoch and Abraham. Moses was a prophet, as you guys said. Aaron, his brother, was a prophet. Samuel, who anointed David, he was a prophet. Nathan, who confronted David of his sin with Bathsheba, was a prophet as well. Elijah and Elisha were prophets. Then there were the prophets who wrote the books of the Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were prophets. Then there's also the minor prophets, or the 12. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Did I get all 12? I hope I did. Close. They were all prophets. And the role of the prophet, of all of these men who spoke the word of God, was simple. It was to say what God said. That's what their role was. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of God, and God says, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And then God says to him, "Go and tell the people." And this is the role of the prophet, to go and tell the people what God says. Now, even though Isaiah and all of these prophets spoke the word of God, there was one expectation that all of Israel had, and that was for an ultimate prophet, for the greatest prophet who would ever come, the one who would be unique and the one who would be such that the world has never seen before. The people were expecting such a prophet. He would be the ultimate prophet. And this expectation was particularly alive during the time of Jesus. In John chapter 121, when John the Baptist came preaching and baptizing, people began asking him, are you the prophet? They didn't say, are you a prophet? Are you one of the prophets? They said to him, are you the prophet? They were expecting a certain prophet. In John chapter 6, verse 14, when Jesus fed the 5,000, and if you include the women and the children, it would have been probably 25,000 people or so. When Jesus performed this miracle, the people responded and they said, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. The people were looking for the prophet who would be a perfect representation of God, someone who would fulfill the scripture's expectation of that ultimate prophet, someone who would live the life of the ultimate prophet, someone who would even die the death of the ultimate prophet. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus was this unique and supreme prophet who fulfilled the role of the prophet in every respect. Jesus fulfilled the scripture's expectation of the ultimate prophet. Jesus lived the life of the ultimate prophet. And Jesus died the death of the ultimate prophet. And so when we look at Jesus' life, we see that he fulfilled the scripture's expectation of the ultimate prophet. The people were looking for a specific and supreme prophet, and this expectation didn't just come from anywhere. The people were looking for such a prophet because the Old Testament prophesies that such a prophet would come. In the book of Deuteronomy, before Moses died, he prophesied that one day God will send a man who will be a prophet and who will be unlike any other prophet that this world has ever seen. Moses gives this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And Moses says in that verse, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet from among you, from your brothers, like me, you shall listen to him. So this is the reason that the people are looking for this prophet. Now, saying a prophecy once is sufficient, because if God says it, it's going to come to pass. But Moses says this prophecy twice. He repeats it in verses 18 and 19. He repeats it because he doesn't want the people to miss it. He doesn't want the people to overlook it. He doesn't want the people to think that God actually might not make it to happen. He wants the people to understand and be confident that God will bring this to pass. And so he says in verses 18 and 19, quoting God, emphasizing this prophecy, and saying, I, God, will raise up a prophet from among their brothers, the Israelites, like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So as God gives this prophecy, he makes it very clear for us what this prophet will look like. First of all, God says that this person will be a mouthpiece of God. So he will be a prophet. Secondly, this prophet will come from the people of Israel, from among you. Third, this prophet will be a male. He will come from your brothers. Fourth, this prophet will be like Moses. Moses says, like me. And finally, when this prophet comes, God says, listen to him. This is the prophet that the people were looking for. They were looking for a prophet like Moses. But what was Moses like? Why was he so special as a prophet? Well, God does answer this question for us. He does say that Moses was a unique prophet, that he was one of a kind. And he says this to us in Numbers chapter 12, in a very interesting situation, a situation where a family conflict takes place. A family conflict takes place between Moses, Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, their sister. Apparently, Moses went against the wishes of Miriam and Aaron, and he married a girl that Miriam and Aaron didn't like. And fireworks begin to explode. Listen to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12, 1 and 2. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman. the Cushite woman whom Moses had taken as a wife. And then it repeats, for Moses had taken a Cushite woman to be his wife. And they said, Aaron and Miriam said, has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? So from the perspective of Aaron and Miriam, it's like, really, Moses? A Cushite girl? There's all these Israeli girls around you. Any one of them would die to marry you. And you have to go for a Cushite girl. Couldn't you just find a good Jewish girl for yourself? Right? They're asking this. And so Aaron and Miriam look at Moses and they say to him, Moses, you're fired. Okay? You're fired. From now on, God will speak through us. They said, has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Well, we can say, Aaron, Miriam, thank you for your thoughts. But let's see what God says. Let's see how God responds to this. God calls all three of them, and then he begins to defend Moses. In verses 6 through 8, God says this. He says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, but not so with Moses, my servant. He is faithful in all of my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, indeed clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So maybe, according to God, Moses is not fired from being a prophet of God. God says to them, yes, there are other prophets. There were other prophets, but Moses is superior to them all. God speaks to him directly, mouth to mouth. And God says here that he even revealed his form to Moses, which is a reference to Exodus 33 when God showed him part of his glory, as you remember. So during this conflict within the family, God tells us what Moses is like. He says that Moses is superior because of the way God speaks with him and therefore because of the way God speaks through him to the people. Moses was mighty in the way that he spoke God's word. Now, in addition to this passage where we see what Moses is like, we also see another characteristic of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. We see another special feature about Moses, and it says there that he performed mighty miracles. Listen to Deuteronomy 34, 10. It says, there has not yet arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face, in regard to all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him to do in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all his land, and in regard to all the mighty power, and in regard to all the great terror which Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So Moses was mighty in word because of how God spoke through him, and Moses was mighty indeed because of how God worked through him. And because of this, ever since the time of Moses, the people had been looking for this one specific prophet like Moses, who was mighty in word and mighty in deed. And when we look at the life of Jesus, when Jesus came to this earth, the people saw him, the people heard him, and the people said, is this perhaps the prophet that we've been waiting for? Maybe he is the one. And when we compare the life of Moses to the life of Jesus, the parallels between them are uncanny. They're extraordinary. God knew Moses face to face, it says. Well, God was with Jesus face to face before Jesus became man. God spoke to Moses directly, mouth to mouth. God gave Jesus the word directly. In John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, "For I did not speak from myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." So God, the Father, gave Jesus a command when he sent him to this earth. God also worked mighty miracles through Moses, and God worked mighty miracles through Jesus. Then after being with God on the mountain, Moses' face shone. After being transfigured on the mountain, Jesus' clothes became white and his face began to shine like the sun, it says in Luke. Moses delivered Israel from slavery to Egypt. Jesus delivered mankind from slavery to sin. Moses mediated the Mosaic covenant. Jesus established the new covenant. Is there any surprise when the people saw even some of these characteristics between Jesus and Moses that they said, "This is the promised prophet"? And just as the people thought about Jesus, that he was the prophet, God confirmed that Jesus was indeed this coming prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, which we read earlier, after God gave the prophecy about the coming prophet, God said, "You shall listen to him." And then in Matthew 17:5, after the transfiguration of Jesus, a voice came from the cloud, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God confirmed that Jesus is the coming prophet that Israel had been waiting for and that Israel must listen to. And a little bit later, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, Peter also confirmed that Jesus is that prophesied prophet. Peter was preaching about the messiahship of Jesus, and he said in Acts chapter 3, verse 23, Peter says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.'" Peter said to the people, "All of Israel, all of us have been waiting for this prophet to come. Well, this prophet that you've all been waiting for, he is Jesus. And therefore, listen to him, repent, and follow him." And this charge that Peter gave to the Israelites who were listening to his message, this charge is just as relevant for us today. In Deuteronomy 18, after God described the ultimate prophet, God warned the people in verse 19 that whoever will not listen to my words, which the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him, he says. And so to be a follower of Christ, you must listen to Christ. Whether it's in the initial act of repentance or it's in the continuous submission to his word and to following him, we must listen to Christ and be sanctified. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." A true child of God listens to Jesus, the prophet, and follows him in all that he says. So first, Jesus fulfilled the expectation and really the prophecy that God had prophesied about the ultimate prophet. Secondly, when we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he lived the life of the ultimate prophet as a whole. Jesus lived this life of the ultimate prophet. Like Moses, Jesus was mighty in word, and Jesus was mighty in deed. In Acts chapter 7:22, when Stephen is preaching, just before he is stoned to death, he's preaching, he's reciting the history of Israel, and he begins to talk about Moses, and he describes Moses in the following way. He says that Moses was powerful in words and powerful in deeds. So also was Jesus. He preached the word of God in a mighty way, and he performed mighty miracles that were even greater than any prophet that came before him. And the reason for this, that Jesus was so mighty in his words and in his deeds, the reason for this is that what he said and what he did came directly from God. In John 14:10, Jesus said, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his words, his works." Jesus taught the word of God, and Jesus did the work of God. Now, Jesus demonstrated that he was mighty in word in various ways and in various contexts. Jesus was mighty in word because he knew the word. Jesus knew the word. When Jesus was just a boy, 12 years old, his family went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And after they celebrated, the family began to or went on their trip to return to Nazareth. Well, in the middle of the trip, Joseph and Mary realized that Jesus is not with them. And so they begin to look for him. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, Luke writes that after 3 days of looking for Jesus, Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. So as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus already impressed the Bible scholars of his day. Jesus was also mighty in word because he affirmed the power of the word, the sufficiency of the word. When he was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, the word of God. And he said that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Jesus taught the word with power because he knew that the word had power. Jesus was mighty in word because he taught the word with grace and truth. He preached that God's word offers salvation and brings life. In Luke chapter 4, in a synagogue in Nazareth, which was his hometown, Jesus read and he taught from the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61 in our Bibles. And the people, Luke writes, listened to him in amazement. Jesus read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then Jesus said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And as the people listened to this, as Jesus explained this passage, it says that the people were speaking well of Jesus and they were marveling at the gracious words which were coming from his lips. Jesus taught the word of God with grace. But in the very same passage in Luke chapter 4, Jesus also spoke convicting truth to the people when he saw that some of them began to doubt him and the things that he was saying. Some of the people began to say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Right? "Who is he to teach us?" they started to say. "Who is he to say that he is the fulfillment of this messianic passage?" And so Jesus confronted them of this doubt and of questioning him. And he said, in response to all of this skepticism, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown," because he was preaching in his hometown. And then he compared them to ancient Israelites who also rejected God. And he said to them, "There were many lepers in Israel in the ancient times, in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed." Why? Because they rejected God. And Jesus said, "Only Naaman the Syrian was cleansed. Naaman the Gentile was cleansed." Why? Because he believed in the power of God to heal him. And because Jesus confronted them, the people, Luke says, were filled with rage. And then Luke describes that they took Jesus to the edge of the hill and they intended to throw him down the cliff in order to kill him. But Jesus didn't shrink back from teaching the truth. He continued to teach the word. Jesus was also mighty in word as he refuted distortions and heresies about the word. In Luke chapter 20, the Sadducees who rejected the resurrection, they came to him and they tempted him with a question. Then they said to him, "Jesus, if a woman marries a man and he dies, and then she follows the law and she marries his brother, and then he dies, and then she marries seven brothers like that, and they all die." Right? If I were brother number five in this line, I'd be like, "I'm staying celibate, okay? I'm not getting married. I'm okay." But they say to Jesus, "If all seven of them die, which one of them will be her husband in heaven?" Right? And so Jesus, even though he knew he was being tempted by them, he still answered them and he said, "In this world, people get married, but in the future world, people will not get married, but will be like angels." But then Jesus turns the tables on them, and then he asks them a question. And he says to them, "If there is no resurrection, since you don't believe in the resurrection, if there is no resurrection, then how come God continually says throughout the scriptures, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob'?" In other words, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were alive, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." How come he speaks as if they're alive, even though they're clearly dead? Right? And then Jesus says, "God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him, because all souls are eternal." And so Luke says that after this, the Sadducees did not dare to question him any longer about anything. Well, finally, Jesus was also mighty in word because he taught the word with authority. After Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the pure," this sermon, it says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus would say, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart." And when Jesus spoke this way, he demonstrated that he had authority, and the people saw it. And the reason Jesus spoke with such authority is because the word came directly from God. Again, in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, "I did not speak from myself, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Jesus spoke what God commanded him to speak. Jesus was the mouthpiece of God. Jesus was the powerful mouthpiece of God, which is the definition of a prophet. So on the one hand, Jesus was mighty in word, but Jesus was also mighty in deeds, in the works that he did. Now, we know the miracles that Moses performed, right? The 10 plagues against Egypt, the manna that he brought down from heaven, he split the Red Sea, and he performed many other miracles. Well, Jesus performed such mighty miracles and so many mighty miracles that the only conclusion that people could come to was that this is the prophet. This is the ultimate prophet, and even greater, it seems like. Jesus did miracles that amazed the people. At one point, Matthew describes Jesus sitting on the mountain not too far away from the Sea of Galilee, and people began to bring the ill and the sick to him with all kinds of diseases. And Matthew 15 says that the people brought the lame, the crippled, the blind, the mute, and many others, and they laid them at his feet, and he healed them. And the crowd was amazed. Matthew writes, "The crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. Jesus also did miracles that no one had ever done in Israel before. At one point, Jesus encountered a mute and a demon-possessed man, and so he cast the demon out of that man, and the man began to speak. And when Jesus did this, the people saw it, and they said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Jesus was distinguishing himself as a unique prophet by the works that he was doing, by the power of God. And so the people said that Jesus did miracles that only a great prophet could do. When Jesus was going to a city called Nain, a crowd was carrying a young man who had died. And this young man was the son of a mother, and she was a widow, and he was her only son. Well, when Jesus saw this procession, he felt compassion for her, and so he came up to the crowd. He came up to the dead man in the casket, and he said to the young man, I say to you, arise. And the young man sat up, and he began to speak. And when the people saw this, they said, a great prophet has arisen among us. But Jesus distinguished himself not only as a great prophet, but as someone who was greater than a prophet. Jesus did miracles that only the Son of God could do. When Jesus' disciples were caught in the middle of a storm, this time Jesus was not in the boat with them, and they were struggling and fighting against the storm. Suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water. And they thought that he was a ghost, and so they began to cry out. And Jesus said to them, no, this is me, Jesus. And Peter said to him, well, Jesus, if it's you, permit me to walk on the water. I wish I had the creativity of Peter. That's his response, permit me to walk on the water. And so Jesus does. And so he begins to walk on the water. And then, as you know, Peter begins to doubt, and he begins to sink. So Jesus comes up to him, pulls him up, and then they both step into the boat. And as soon as they step into the boat, the storm ceases, and it's perfect peace and perfect calm. And as the disciples see this, they're stunned, and they say, you are truly God's son. I mean, it's shocking enough to see Jesus healing people, and it's just shocking to see him raising the dead. But when you see him have such control over the storm, over the wind, over the water, I mean, this takes his power to a totally new level. This is a power of sovereignty. And so the disciples say, this is none other than the Son of God. And when they say that Jesus is the Son of God, they're saying that Jesus is more than man, that Jesus is equal to God. Because if you remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said that he was the Son of God, and the Jewish leaders wanted to stone him to death. And he said, why do you want to stone me? And they said, because he's making himself equal to God by calling himself the Son of God. And so when the disciples call Jesus the Son of God, they're saying that he is equal to God, because to be the Son of God is to be equal to God. And so Jesus, being God's Son and being equal to God, Jesus was the ultimate representative, and he was the ultimate prophet of God. But this means that while Christ was a prophet like Moses, he was actually greater than Moses, because he was God's son. He was a prophet like no other in this world. And so first, Jesus fulfilled the expectation of the ultimate prophet. Second, Jesus lived the life of the ultimate prophet. And third, Jesus died the death of the ultimate prophet. Jesus died the death of the ultimate prophet. Like many men of God, Jesus was executed for being a man of God, the ultimate man of God. Now, in this case, Jesus is unlike Moses, because Moses was not killed. He died on the mountain, but Jesus is killed like many other prophets. Shortly before Jesus was crucified, he said in Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills her prophets and who stones those who are sent to her. And as Jesus spoke these words, he spoke of many prophets that had been killed in Israel, but he was also referring to his own death. Now, of course, not every believer in history, not every believer in Scripture was killed, but many were. And this should come as no surprise to us, because this is exactly what God prophesied from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, the wicked seed of the serpent, and her seed, the righteous seed of the woman. So the enmity that we have seen throughout history and that we see today, whether it's mild animosity towards Christians or whether it's actual persecution and execution of Christians, all of this enmity is something that God spoke of from the very beginning of human history. It should be no surprise to us. And here's a simple question, not a trick question, but a simple question. Who's the very first person to be killed in the history of humanity? Abel, right? Abel. Abel was a righteous person. The very first person to suffer death was a righteous person. And so from the beginning, the murder and the killing of righteous people prevailed. Jesus said that this has been happening from the beginning and that it was happening even until his day. In Matthew 23, 35, 34 and 35, Jesus said, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. This hatred of the righteous is deep-rooted. It's inherent to the enemies of God. And when we get to Revelation, when we go into the future, we see that this enmity will last until the very end. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, John describes the harlot of Babylon. This is the system of the world that opposes God. And John says there, in her, in this harlot of Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. So all throughout history, the enemies of God have been torturing and they've been killing the people of God in this sinful and fallen world. This has been the fate of many of God's prophets as well. And think about some of the righteous people from the Bible, from the Old Testament, let's say, who suffered death. We already said Abel was killed. Naboth, he was a righteous man. He was killed by Ahab and Jezebel, which you guys all know, Jezebel. They wanted to take his vineyard, but he said, no, this was an inheritance to me from God. And so they killed him in order to take his vineyard. Isaiah the prophet was killed by Manasseh. Jeremiah was arrested and thrown into the pit. He almost died, but he was not killed. He was pulled out. Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, a lesser-known prophet, came a little bit before Jeremiah, and he prophesied God's judgment on Jerusalem, and so he was killed by Jehoiakim. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was stoned to death right in front of the temple. Then another Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that Jesus mentioned, and this is the book that we studied, the book of Zechariah. This Zechariah, he was stoned to death also right in front of the temple. The life of believers in the New Testament was no different. The disciples or other believers. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod Antipas. Stephen was stoned by a crowd led by Saul. Then after Saul believed in Christ and became his follower, he was beheaded in 66 AD. James, one of the disciples of Jesus, was executed with a sword by King Agrippa. Peter was crucified upside down, just as Jesus predicted he would in John chapter 21. And he was crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Christ was. The disciple Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Thomas, according to the tradition, he was stabbed with spears. One tradition says that James, son of Alphaeus, was pushed off a pinnacle where he was preaching, and then he was beaten with a club and he was stoned to death. Bartholomew was he was either beheaded or he was flayed, skinned alive. Matthew's, the disciple Matthew's end is not entirely clear, but various traditions say that he was either burned, stoned to death, stabbed, or beheaded. Jude, Simon, and Philip, they were martyred, but we don't know specifically how. Various traditions say that they were either beheaded, stoned to death, crucified, or killed with an axe, specifically with reference to Jude. John may be the only disciple who was not murdered for being a follower of Christ. He was put in prison in Patmos. He was exiled in Patmos. And it seems that he might have died a natural death. This is just a short list of some of the men of God in biblical history. Just a short list. In Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 37, they summarize that this is what the life of the righteous looks like. Hebrews writes, "The righteous experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two," that's Isaiah. "They were tempted, and they were put to death with the sword." And just as such persecutions and death characterized the righteous men of God, so was it true of the ultimate prophet. Except that with respect to the ultimate prophet, it was the most extreme and the most excruciating form of execution. When Jesus was arrested, Matthew writes that the soldiers spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And as Luke describes this, he adds that they blindfolded him and they mocked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who has hit you? You claim to be a prophet. You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the Son of God. Prophesy for us. Who is the one who just hit you?" Writing about the crucifixion of Christ, Paul said that when Christ became man and he died, he endured the highest form of humiliation. This is what Mike Riccardi mentioned in the sermon as well. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes that Jesus had existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. And more than this, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus not only became man, humbling himself, but Jesus also died when he became man. But Jesus not only died the death that other humans and other prophets had died, Jesus died the meanest and the humblest death that anyone could come up with. Because Jesus was God. For him to die this death was to experience the greatest form of humility and humiliation. So Jesus not only exceeded these prophets in the way that he lived, Jesus exceeded these prophets in the way that he died as well. But if Jesus had been executed, just like all the other prophets, and if that were the end of Jesus' life, then Jesus' death would have been another, maybe just another tragedy of a righteous man who died. But the death of Jesus was different from the other prophets. His death defeated the entire system of death. It defeated the power of death. In dying and rising from the dead, Christ conquered death. And this is exactly what Peter preached in his first sermon about Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter preached, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of lawless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, not because he was put to death like the other prophets. Jesus is the ultimate prophet because he rose from the dead, unlike any other prophet in human history. And so he is like the prophet Moses, but he is so much greater than any other prophet that lived before him. Well, when we study the life of Jesus, we see that he was the ultimate prophet because he was like Moses, but he was so much greater than Moses. And the book of Hebrews recognizes this. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author puts Jesus in the line of prophets, and he says that he was superior to all of these prophets. Hebrews chapter 1 says, 1 verse 1 says, God, having spoken long to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So just like the other prophets, Jesus was the spokesman of God. But the difference is that Christ was supreme and superior to all of the other prophets. He was the perfect spokesman of God. And the reason Christ was the perfect prophet of God was because Christ came directly from God. Christ had seen God, and Christ is God. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then chapter 1, verse 18 continues and says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The reason Christ is the ultimate prophet is because he has seen God the Father and he was sent by God the Father. He is able to explain God the Father because he is his Son, God the Son. And if Christ is the perfect prophet of God, if Christ brings his word in a perfect way for us, should not our response be to cling to every single word that he says? Should we not cherish his word? Should we not study and zealously search out his word and apply it to our lives? That is the exhortation that Christ leaves for us, that the scripture leaves for us as we look at Christ, the ultimate prophet. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you saved us, that you sent your Son to this earth to bring us your truth in a perfect way. Lord God, thank you for leaving it for through your prophets. And Lord, thank you for bringing your Son to us, the ultimate prophet. And Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed to us the truth so that we see it and so that we're able to respond to it. And as we focus on the birth of Christ during this season, Lord, help us not to get caught up in all of the things of this world and all of the commercialized celebrations and all of the gifts even, Lord God, but help us to remember the actual significance of this celebration, and that is your Son, that he came to this world, that he brought us your word, and that he saved us. Lord God, help us to respond to this by loving you more, by worshiping you, and by clinging to the word that you have left for us so that we get to know you more. Lord God, help us to love you more. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.